I'd like to speak to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll read a few verses with you. I'll just read the fifth verse. The fifth verse. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Right? Just that one verse. The goal of our instruction. It comes in the context of other things being taught and his warning his young friend Timothy. And then he sums up his goal. You know, it's a privilege, to get alongside somebody as major as the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, can you sum up in one sentence what you live for? Can you tell us in a sentence what your objective, what's your goal? What's your goal in life? What are you after? And here we get the nearest thing to that, I guess. Here's Paul saying, this is what we're after. This is my goal. My goal. The goal of our instruction. He's after something, right? So I want to speak to you about this verse from a few angles. The first one is we have a goal. The aim or goal of our instruction. We're not just keeping the machinery going. We're not just having services. We're not just having sermons. We are seeking to get somewhere. We're seeking to accomplish something. We're not trying to just produce good sermons. We're trying to produce people of a certain kind. We're trying to make disciples. Jesus said to the apostles, go and make disciples of all the nations. And they instinctively went and planted churches. And into those churches, they made disciples. And they have a goal in their instruction. It's very possible for religion to drift into something much less than that. And people can just teach because, well, that's what you do. You have a sermon, you have a teaching. But Paul says, no, I'm after something. I'm trying to produce something. I know what I'm trying to produce. It says about Ezekiel, God said to Ezekiel, they listen to you as one who plays an instrument well, or one who sings a love song well. That's what God said to Ezekiel. That's how they're listening to you. They're listening to you as one who plays an instrument well. It's like, oh, isn't he clever, the way he put that together? The way he changed key. And you can admire things for that. I went to the jazz night here the other night. I'm a jazz fan. You can enjoy just the process. You can enjoy the skill. I went to hear Dave Brubeck's sons play at Ronnie Scott's in London before we came out. I'm not at jazz night every night. It's my two isolated occasions, but it's such fun. But you can enjoy the process. They listen to you as one who plays an instrument well. And I came away from that Brubeck night thinking, wow, they play those instruments so well. Or as one who sings a love song well. What does that mean? Wow, he kind of gets your heart. You know, come and hear our pastor. He really touches your heart. Is that what Paul's after? Well, God says that's not what you're supposed to be after, Ezekiel. We're not trying to just impress or move the people or touch their emotions. He's trying to accomplish something. He's got a goal in view. A friend of mine went to hear a great preacher in England, a man called David Pawson, some years ago. He was a very, very remarkable preacher. And he heard him. And as he was leaving the building, he was kind of thinking, I must go and seek God in view of what he'd heard. And there were two ladies walking in front of him, just going out of the church. And one said to the other one, wasn't he great this morning? And the other one said, yeah, but not as good as he was last week. And you can get to assess things like that. You know, did he perform well? And Paul says, no, we've got a goal. We've got an objective. Jesus came out to a tree and he said, where's the fruit? There's no fruit. Chop it down. And I said, you can't chop it down. He said, okay, right, dig it around for a year. See if it produces anything. Because otherwise it's taking up space. It's just taking space. And in some ways, Jesus is very pragmatic. Is this accomplishing anything? Is this producing anything? And so we have a goal. When we're instructing, whether in our small groups, whether it's in the whole church, whether it's with young people. We are majorly leaders in this meeting. We have instruction and we're trying to accomplish something. We're not thinking, oh, well, I have to do something. We've got 3 weeks. What should we do? No, we're going for something. Paul says, the goal. I have a goal. I want to score some goals. I'm a football fan. I come from England, okay? And my team's called Brighton. And they're just at the top of the championship. And if they keep going, they could get into the Premier next. But I was watching on live on television. I can watch it in Cape Town. I can't do that in England. It was pouring with rain. I'm in Cape Town. I thought, oh, what do I do? I come here, sunshine, it's pouring with rain. I turn on Steve's television. Brighton playing Brentford. My home team, live on your televisions. I can't get that in England. And they're winning 2-1. They're winning 2-1. They're winning 2-1. And in the 92nd minute, the other team scored. Yeah. So they only get 1 point instead of three. If they don't get the goals, you don't get the promotion. You've got to get the goals. You've got to get the goals. Paul says, I've got a goal. And you need to know, he said, the goal of my instruction. I have an aim. My instruction has a purpose. Then also, instruction is the method he has to obtain the goal. He has a method to obtain the goal, which is instruction. It's teaching. It's inspiring through the Word of God. And sometimes I would call myself a charismatic. It's sometimes in the world I come from, people have said, oh, don't bother with teaching. Just go with the flow. Just let the Spirit move. Let's see what happens. And really, that isn't Paul's method. Paul said, no, I instruct. I teach, I lay down truth. Now, I want the presence of the Spirit as much as anybody in this room, but the importance of teaching cannot be denied. And I remember in the early days when the charismatic began to break out, and I remember a guy who was so excited about it. He said, those early Christians, they didn't carry around big black Bibles under their arms. They said they just followed the Spirit. Well, actually, if you look in your big black Bible, you'll find that Paul says, I taught you day and night with tears. So although he didn't have a big black Bible, he did teach and teach. Because it's Jesus said, you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So we have a method to obtain our goal. Our method is instruction. If I can revert to the football analogy, if I may. I remember years ago from my home team, Brighton, years ago, they got promoted through to what was then the top division, which was called the First Division before they invented the Premier. And I remember we managed to scrape our way through. And our style of football was something like this. Boot it up the middle. That was as far as our knowledge. So if the defence got the ball, they hoofed it up, and the other guys would run down the front and get the ball. And we got to the top division. I don't know how, but we got to the top division. And Liverpool came down to play against us. And back in the 80s, Liverpool was stunning. And they came down. They had this amazing thing. They passed the ball to one another. It was like revolutionary. We'd never seen that before. And they came and they beat us 6-0 on our home place. And they just destroyed us because they actually passed the ball. It's like, oh, that's a novel idea. They'd been taught how to do it. It wasn't just boot it, go down the other end. And you can, some churches live on exhortation. Try harder. Do more. Why weren't you there? How many of you won? Just shout at you. Just come on, come on. You cannot get your goal through exhortation alone or bullying or no, it's instruction. God, Paul says, I have a goal. My goal, I'll come to that in a minute. I have a method which is I instruct, I teach. Paul has a method to obtain his goal. And Jesus was very clear. You can't build a church on atmosphere. You can't build a church on music. We build a church on truth. You build foundations of truth. You have a method. You have to understand. Philip, when he met the Ethiopian, is reading Isaiah 53. And Philip asked him a question. It wasn't, do you feel it? His question was, do you understand? He said, how can I understand unless someone tells me? In the story of Cornelius, an angel appears to Cornelius. The Spirit of God comes to Peter. And the angel says to Cornelius, send for Peter. He will speak words to you by which you can be saved. That's an angel coming to you. But you need a man to speak words to you. You need insight. You need revelation. You need truth. And so, beloved, we've got to give real place to not just emotional talk, not just emotional atmosphere, but instruction, laying down truth, because it's truth that sets people free. It's truth that gives them the knowledge that they need. Hosea says, God says through Hosea, my people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. And so Paul says, we have a goal. I know what I'm trying to do. I know what I'm trying to accomplish. I'm not just keeping the thing going. I'm not just trying to impress. I'm not trying to be someone playing an instrument well. I've got a goal. And I have a method to obtain that goal, which is teaching. And that's what we as leaders here, whatever session we're in, we have to do that, teaching. Now, so let's look then at Paul's goal. So it's the goal of our instruction. It's such a simple thing, really. When I first looked at this and thought, you know, it's amazing. You'd expect this great apostle to say something more than this. But when you look closer into this, you realize it's absolute dynamite. But you just need to look at it. The goal of our instruction is love. Right? That's what I'm after. I want to produce love. And we'll look at that in various dimensions in a moment. But that is what I'm after. We live in a nation, we live in a world that is increasingly discordant. It's unbelievable how discordant it's becoming. We think about what's happening in politics, in your own nation. All eyes are on the USA at the moment. And the politics, you think, gosh, there's hostility everywhere. Fragmentation is more. Now, our goal is to produce another community, a different kind of community that is marked by, and Paul says, number one, love. You see, people can have a different, they can have a different goal. They might not like to recognize it, but they do. And some people, their goal is orthodoxy. That's their ultimate goal. And you can meet people, they're very correct, but it's kind of cold. When we were first in the first church I was pastoring, I remember I used to greet people at the door for a season. I can't remember how long. I'd be there, and as people arrived, I'd just greet them at the door. And I remember I was standing there one day, and a guy went straight past me, and we used to have a book table. There's a book table here of Christian books. And he went straight past me, and he looked at the books, and he found one, and he opened it, and he turned to a certain page, and he walked to me at the door. He said, you call yourself an evangelical? So I said, yeah. He said, what are you doing with this book on your bookstore? It says this on this page. So I said, good morning, welcome to our church. It's like, what is it? Well, his goal was orthodoxy. He found a book that had something in it that was not, you know, that was his goal. That's what he judged everything on. He's already written us off. Because his ultimate goal is orthodoxy, and people can live with that. You can hit that. You think, well, that's what you live for. Orthodoxy. It could be the very opposite. It could be radicalism. And you can meet people like that. They just rubbish anything that's not radical. I was in a meeting once, and a guy said, we used to teach this, rubbish. Then we used to teach this, rubbish. And a few years ago, I used to teach this, rubbish. And now, I thought, man, what you're saying now, next year, you'll say that's rubbish. Because he was tearing away the foundations of everything that had gone before, because he wanted to be radical. This is the new thing we're saying. This is the latest thing we're living for. And so you can have all kinds of goals. How's your church going? Oh, the money's going up. Really, sort of getting better income than we've ever had. How's your work going? Oh, the children's work, it's really flourishing. People evaluate church in all kinds of ways. And you suddenly learn what their goal is. And Paul says, my goal is love. My goal is love. That's what I'm trying to produce. I want to produce a people of love. A people of love. So first of all, let's put it this way. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. Paul says, my goal is to teach, instruct, in order to produce love. How do you do that? Well, you've got to teach people about the love of Jesus. You've got to set it out. You've got to preach the grace of God, how he freely loved us, how he's declared you righteous as a gift, how you're accepted, how you're adopted into the family of God. You've got to lay down these wonderful truths that make your heart go pop. You think, he loves me that much? You instruct about the Holy Spirit, how you can shed abroad the love of God in people's hearts. You teach them about the love of God. You see, sometimes we say, come on, why don't you worship more? Worship more. And sometimes worship leads to bullies. Come on, sing it like you really mean it. You know, if you don't really mean it, please don't do it. Or let's sing to lift the roof off. That's not terribly relevant. It's like, what's in your heart? What do you want to say to God? So we've got to teach him to worship. What are we doing while we're worshiping? What are my thoughts about God? We want to help people get revelation of who God is, how wonderful he is, how worthy of our love, what it meant for the Holy One to lay aside his majesty and his glory, take on human form, humble himself, become obedient, even to death on our cross. We've got to teach it so your heart gets moved and stirred, so people become lovers of God. Lovers of God, and yes, worshippers, because yeah, they love God, but it comes through being understanding what God has done for us, the goal of our instruction. Mark 12, verse 30, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. Yes, so we have to love each other. Now, we know that the word love, so needs redefining. Kind of, I fell into love, I fell out of love. And the word love in the Bible, it's agape love, rooted back in the Hebrew word chesed, which is covenant love. It's translated in so many different ways. Even Tyndale invented a word, loving kindness. He invented it to try and communicate steadfast love, tender mercies. All those little phrases that you find in your Bible come from one Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed. It just, the root of the word is this covenant love. Loving through. Loving when you don't feel like loving. Loving which is action. Loving which is loyal, which keeps covenant. Love, this is what the Lord requires of you, O man, says in Micah. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Where it's translated mercy in that verse is chesed, to love, covenant love. There are times in a marriage when it can go a bit cold, a bit formal, a dead patch. What, do we chuck it out then? Do we just follow the world? Wow, we've fallen out of love. No, we love working out covenant love. This is what the Lord requires of you, O man. Love covenant love. Love loyal love. Love faithful love. That's what God's looking for. A people who love through pressure, who know what it is first to keep themselves in the love of God. Sometimes people ask me, you know, you've been in ministry a long time now. What would be your key word to pastors? And I always say, what would be your key verse? They ask things like that. And I always say this one, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Enjoy the love of God. George Mueller, great man of faith and prayer, who supernaturally, really, supplied food for hundreds, if not thousands, of orphans back in the 1800s in the UK. German man, lived in England most of his life. Incredible man of prayer. You've probably heard of George Mueller. I saw a quote of his recently. He said, my chief duty every day is to make sure my soul is happy in God. It's great. I love it. But you've got to feed all these orphans, man. You haven't got any food in the house. No. My chief duty. What about the orphans, George? No. My chief duty is to make sure my soul is happy in God. In other words, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep enjoying the love of God. Keep experiencing the favour of God. Do you do that? Enjoy his love. Keep your soul fed. When you fly, you find that they say always, over the PA, they say, if we have an oxygen problem, the masks will fall. And they say this, put the mask on yourself first. Then if you have a child or a dependent relative, do that. That's pretty selfish. That's selfish. I'm going to put it on my little Johnny first. That's my little Johnny. So they come down, put it on little Johnny. Johnny, put the mask on. I don't want it. Put the mask on, Johnny. Don't want it. Don't want it. Put the mask on, Johnny. They know what they're talking about. You make sure you're all right, or you can't help anybody. And then in pastoral ministry, there's many heartaches. You meet people, even tonight, we've shared a few things, hospital, difficult surgery problems. People will come to you, small group leader, they'll share their heartaches. They'll share their pressures, they'll share their pain. If you don't make sure your soul is happy in God, you're receiving the love of God, you will be shaped by other people's pain. And if you've got any kind of compassion, you're in danger of being pulled down. And so this is important. You love God and you keep yourself in the love of God. You enjoy him. It's not like you have to ascend some mountain. It's not like, how on earth do I get there? It's like you're walking down the street. It's sunny on that side of the street. The shadows this side of the street, just cross over. Get in the sun. So for me, every morning, you'll hear me singing. I sing in the Spirit. I sing songs that remind me of the love of Jesus. I dwell in his love. I've got to do it. You can't keep going if you don't do it. You'll weary yourself out. I want to love God. I do it by letting his love get poured out afresh in my heart by the Holy Spirit. I worship him. He comes to dwell in my worship. Loving him, being loved by him, I love him back. I find it spills over. It spills over. And we can love one another with loyalty. God wants loyalty of love, not casual love. Loyalty that we love one another. We love. It should be when people come into our church, they see this love. When I first got saved, I went to a church where preaching was lovely, but it wasn't the people. It wasn't like all you've just been out there talking with one another, fellowshipping. It had a sign on the wall that said, do not speak in the sanctuary. That was literally that. And I've unsaved man out of a pagan world. My parents were not Christian. How do you learn to be a Christian? They wouldn't let you talk to one another. And yet in the New Testament, there are over 40 one another verses. Over 40. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Confess your faults to one another. Loads and loads of one another. One another. God wants a community. When a stranger comes in, he should think, what is this? You don't see this. There's something here. There's an affection. There's an evident love and loyalty. If someone's overtaken in a fault, let the others care. Gently, rejoin them back. So you're building. Paul says the goal. I have a goal. I want to produce a load of people who love God, who live in his love, who spill love among one another. This is the community I'm trying to build. Another God's alternative society in a hostile environment. You come in here, you think, boy, what is this? What is this? It's not cold orthodoxy. It's not crazy radicalism. This is the goal. A loving community. That's what Paul's saying. And he models it. He models it. He writes things. He's unashamedly. He says, God knows how much I love you. God is my witness. I pray for you. There's no formality about it. We had a preacher who came to our conference in Brighton, England, from the States. And he said publicly in the leaders section, he said, do not become friends with your co-elders because it's harder to fire them. And we went, oh. And he said, a real leader must have authority to fire.
people. Otherwise, the whole work clouds up. And I'm thinking of, I think Jesus said this, Father, of those you gave me, I've not lost one of them. You think, fire? I mean, I was taught that at London Bible College years and years ago. Don't make friends with anybody in your church. I was taught that at Bible College. If you want to make a friend, find a pastor in another town. And you're trying to build a community of love? It's crazy. It's crazy. So we want our churches to be characterized by affection, love, caring, and it's modeled by leaders. Leaders model it. Leaders model it. Teams of leaders model what's meant to be reflected right through the church. So Paul says our goal is love. We love God, we love one another, we love the world. Evangelism is just loving the world. It's just loving people, sharing gospel with people, sharing your life with people. Jesus loved people. Even the rich young ruler went away, Jesus loved him. That we love, and we love our enemies. I must move on quicker. We love our enemies. That's the great Christian miracle, really. I love the story. I think R.T. Kendall's book about Joseph is just breathtaking. How his brothers, who had offended him so greatly and acted so wickedly against him, and the beauty of how Joseph not only forgave them, he said, he didn't whisper to Pharaoh, you want to really know these guys, they're terrible. No, he honored them in front of Pharaoh. He just was for them. He said, no, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He rose above the offense. Beloved, we will often offend one another because we're not perfect yet. But as believers, we've got to, if one thing we're good at, it should be we're good at forgiving. We've got to be good at forgiving. If we're not good at forgiving, we've missed the gospel somewhere. So we hold together. We love those who acted against us. That's the great Christian victory. That's what God wants for us. Total forgiveness and love. Okay, so love from a pure heart is the next phrase. I won't spend a lot of time there, but just to say, the scripture says the purity is not, again, some out of reach thing. It just means it's not mixed. You know, is this pure water? It's just not got anything else in it. That's what pure, it just means it's what it says it is. From a pure heart. Purify. 1 Timothy 5:22. Keep yourself pure, Paul says to Timothy. We often sing that song, we used to, not so often now. It's an old song we used to sing. Purify my heart. And yet it says in 1 John 3, he who has this hope purifies himself. Imagine singing that. Purify my heart. And God sings back down, purify yourself. He who has this hope purifies himself. So we just need to be careful. We don't want mixture. We get rid of it. We're just ruthless with it. That's our responsibility. See, people talk about handing it over to Jesus. And the Bible says, work out your salvation. God's at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. You don't just hand it over, you work it out. You work it through with the help of God. You purify your heart. You recognize your bad attitude. You deal with it. That's our responsibility. We have to do lots of things for ourselves in the grace of God, under the umbrella of his kindness and mercy. So from a pure heart. Then the next phrase is a good conscience. Now, beloved, as we work through this passage, through this verse, you realize how high this goal is. A good conscience. Paul says in Acts 23, verse 1, when he's up in court, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. You think about that. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. Now, if you had a church where everyone could say that, you've got a phenomenal thing. If everybody had a good conscience, if everybody could lift up holy hands and know they can do it, if everyone was clear, their conscience. See, the devil's the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us day and night. If we could say, no, I've got a good conscience. We've got to teach the saints how to have a good conscience. Paul says, I'm instructing. I want to have a people who can look the world in the face. Jesus said, the devil's coming, he's got nothing on me. Incredible statement. Then he said this, which of you can convince me of sin? And we're his body. So God wants us to have a good conscience. So let's just say a little bit about conscience. Conscience is something that is intuitive, not reasonable. It's like, it just says, don't do that. It says, you shouldn't have said that. It says, you shouldn't have looked at that. It's not reasonable. It's like, boing, you shouldn't have done that. You just intuitively, it's like a light goes on. Oop, I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have done it. And so we have to learn to obey conscience. You don't reason with it. What people do is they reason with it. They say things like this, well, she started it. Or he does it, and he's a Christian. Now they're trying to reason with this thing that's saying to them, that's wrong. Don't do that. Don't do that. And you reason with it by saying, well, she started it. That's reasoning. If that's all there was to it, you wouldn't be hearing this thing in your heart. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't do that. Conscience is a gift of God to the human race. For the Christian, we have to keep our conscience good. It says of some, they, by ignoring conscience, they made shipwreck. By ignoring conscience. You can ignore conscience. You can learn to ignore it. I read recently about the captain of the Titanic, that he was warned about the ice. But it was his last Atlantic crossing. He had the fastest ship ever built, and he wanted the record. And he ignored the warnings. That's history. He ignored the warnings. And when people mess up, it's because they've ignored the warnings. No one, I mean, you hear tragic stories of men and women in ministry, to hear heart, I mean, I've been around long enough, heartbreaking stories. And you know, they could never have walked into that without, they had lots of conscience moments, and they crushed it down. They had a seared conscience. They stopped listening to it. See, you don't reason. You don't say, well, it's not, my marriage isn't as good as it used to be, and we've been thrown together. And no, that's reasoning. You don't reason with conscience. You obey conscience. You obey conscience. Always obey conscience. Walk in the light. Obey conscience. That's what we have to do. I have a friend who's a minister in Caserta in Italy. And he's driving this car down the road, and I'm sitting next to him, and he drives, and there's a red light, and he drives straight through the red light, straight through it. And we didn't even slow down, straight. And I looked at him, and he looked back at me and said, it is expressing an opinion. And he's still alive. It is expressing an opinion. It's like, I'm not interested in its opinion. I mean, no, you obey it. Conscience, you obey conscience. You don't reason with it. You don't say, she started it. That's not relevant. That's not relevant. He's a Christian longer than me and he does it. Not relevant. Not relevant. You don't get your values that way. You obey. You obey. You obey your conscience. You don't either try and appease your conscience by good works. So God's saying to you, don't do this. And you say, but I will help put the chairs out. And I will do the PA. And I will do this. And I'll do as much as I can. And God's talking to you about this issue that you're not obeying him about. So you get more and more busy doing stuff. Trying to appease this conscience that's saying, stop that, stop that, stop that. But that's costly. So I'll just do more religious stuff to compensate. That's not doing it. We've got to instruct people. Paul says, this is what I'm after. A church that's loving God, loving one another. from a good conscience. Everyone's got a good conscience. It'd be amazing. A whole church with a good conscience. A whole church free. Sometimes people with a bad conscience will even seek more spiritual experiences. And you find they get into real danger. Because there's a whole area of disobedience, and yet they're hungry for the Holy Spirit. And they're hungry for experience. There's a whole area that's not submissive. I think people get in real danger. Because they're just pressing through. And instead of saying, hey, come on, sort this out, sort this out. Oh, I want more of God. Hey, what about this? We must teach people to have a good conscience. Now, of course, your conscience does need to be dealt with. That's not to say that we're all perfectionists. What we need to be able to do is, I'm sure when Paul said, I've served God with a good conscience, he does not mean I never sinned. It can't mean that. But what he did mean, that I have known how to deal with my conscience before God, which means that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So we need to teach the saints that. We need to teach them that we used to be sinners, but we are now saints, which would take a whole long time to teach, but we need to teach it. God's made us into saints. He that is born of God doesn't sin. That's what it says. Then it says in the same epistle, but if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So what God's looking for, he that's born of God, most modern translations will translate it, he that's born of God does not habitually sin. And that's good translation. It means doesn't go on sinning like he used to when he was a sinner. He's not that sort of person anymore. He that's born of God isn't like that anymore. But if any man does sin, it's like someone says, it's like you walk into a home and the front door in has got these great pillars and wonderful steps in, and that's the front door into this house. But this house also has an emergency fire escape. And if any man sin, Lord, I'm so sorry. I should never have said that. I'm so sorry. I confess it to you. I receive your mercy. I use that fire escape, if you like. But God doesn't want us perpetually living in the fire escape. He wants us more and more to become like Jesus. More and more walking in victory. More and more. But if we confess our sin, what you must do is have a very well-educated conscience from a biblical perspective and believe that you are now forgiven. We must teach the saints that. We must instruct people. If you confess it, God says he will cleanse you and forgive you. See, what some people would do is say, I'm sorry, I should never have done that. I'm sorry, Lord, I'm so awful, I'm so awful. And Satan says, you're really awful. Yes, I know I am. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent of that. You see, Satan will fight you. Satan will say, that's easy. Just words. Oh, you're sorry now. Just now you just did it. And he'll argue with you. We've got to teach the saints to have a strong conscience. A biblical conscience that holds up the shield of faith, puts on the breastplate of righteousness, and refuses the fiery darts of the enemy. We've got to learn how to do that. We fight the good fight of faith. Otherwise, you're forever saying, I know I'm a terrible sinner, I'm a terrible sinner. That's not the way it's meant to be for us. We're meant to say, thank you, Lord, you've made me a righteous child of yours. I thank you for the righteousness you give me. Thank you, Jesus is my righteousness. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. I'm in Christ. And then if we do something that's out of character, because we're now slaves of righteousness, but sometimes we live out of character, we step out of it. Then we need to confess it, receive mercy from it, say, thank you, Jesus, I'm back with you now. And don't give ground to Satan. That's how we cultivate a strong conscience. We obey it. When we're foolish, we get quick forgiveness, and we keep walking. And also, one last thing about conscience, because we don't often hear a lot of teaching on conscience. Conscience must be educated by Scripture. Sometimes conscience is not in step with Scripture. And you can have a conscience about something that you don't need to have a conscience about. mean, my parents were not even Christians, but my parents would not let us do certain things on Good Friday because that's a religious day. So I had a conscience about a religious day, which meant nothing to anybody. And you can have a, you have to have, you see, let me use a really one that people can feel quite strongly about, drinking alcohol, okay? So you might say, well, I don't touch it. And then you see somebody else does. Gosh, he's a, see, I went through this myself. I used to drink a lot. I wasn't drunken or anything, but I drank a lot. And I became a Christian. I thought, oh gosh, I better get all that up. I wouldn't even drink, I wouldn't even toast the bride and groom. Wouldn't do it. And I got a driving license for one who doesn't drink anything. And then later, I'm looking at the Bible, I say, hey, that's funny. No, there's drink in here. And so what you mustn't do is think, oh, he drinks. I don't think you should, really, but he does. And he's a deacon. Well, perhaps I will then. Now, that's not good, because that's not obeying your conscience. Your conscience is telling you, you Christians don't do that sort of thing. You're stepping into somebody else's liberty. It won't help you. You're troubled. He's doing it, so I'll do it. But you're not clear. What if you're going to change your position on that, you have to change it because you're persuaded that biblically that position you used to have is not actually biblical. Then you have to, if you say, oh, I see, in the Bible, oh, okay. The Bible clearly against drunkenness, but not necessarily against drinking wine. Okay. See, so you can move, you can educate, because your conscience could be taught in a certain way. That's wrong. And your conscience is, you're trying to obey your conscience. But you must line, the Bible is the ultimate authority, and your conscience can be wrongly instructed. So you just need to line it up with truth so that you are convinced, no, this is a biblical thing. Then you keep on obeying that inner witness that lines up with the Bible, that the Bible calls conscience. And so the scripture says, it warns us. It says people have made shipwreck by not obeying their conscience. We need to obey our conscience, and we have to have a robust conscience against satanic accusation. Amen? I hope this, as I say, we don't often hear teaching our conscience, but it's important. Paul says, I want to produce a church where everyone's got a good conscience. That is a powerful community. That's a powerful community where no one's got a shady area. We're all living in the light. That's what God wants. And then last of all, were we aiming for 9? Is that about right? Yeah. Easier to get forgiveness than permission. Last of all, a sincere faith, right? Now, this is huge. A sincere faith. We are believers. We are believers. It's important that we promote faith in our ranks. I read A.W. Tozer years ago, and he's doing a sermon on, I think, John 11, where Jesus comes, and Lazarus is dead. And Mary says, if you had been here, that wouldn't have happened. And Jesus speaks about resurrection. And she says, yes, I know in the last day he will rise. Like, yeah, if you had been here, it was all right. And we know it'll be okay. And then Jesus comes right through the middle and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He said the tragedy about most Christians is they believe when they got saved, and they believe they go to heaven one day. He said, in the middle, we're pro-tem atheists. We don't believe for much. And to have a believing community, a church that believes, is a huge calling. Huge calling. To have a people who are full of expectation. Faith to stand when things are tough. Faith that believes the gospel, really believes it. Faith to advance. Faith to say, hey, we're going to get a building like this. Faith that says, I'll open my home over the hill. I'll believe people will come. Beloved, said, that's faith to advance. We need faith to advance. And without faith, we won't advance. And in fact, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You say, well, I haven't got much faith. I just... No, no. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So God's wanting faith. Faith should characterize us. That will be manifest in all kinds of different areas. But faith should characterize us. And it's confidence in God. And if we're not confident in God, what is the church? We're not called churchgoers, we're called believers. The believers were of one heart. They were believers. We're called to believe the promises, believe God. And it's important that we believe God. It's important to understand that's the key. Trusting a sovereign God, not tossed about. When there's delay, when there's unexpected things, pain and setbacks, we don't throw away our confidence. We trust him. We put our confidence in him. And it's interesting also to see what Paul says. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says, I've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience that's based on faith among the Gentiles, the nations. Now you think about that. Paul, this Jewish guy, background, apostle now to the nations. He said, I'm going to the nations to bring about obedience. I want the nations to obey. Well, that's appropriate. We're talking about the God that created the whole thing. He should be obeyed. But he could have gone out and just said, obey God, this is the law, obey God. But he didn't. He said, I want to produce the obedience that comes from faith. You see, we want obedience that comes from faith. If it doesn't come from faith, it's another kind of obedience. And this is the problem. You see, the fall, people get muddled. What was the fall about? Or what was the root of sin? People often say the root of sin is selfishness. I think probably it isn't. I think the root of sin, according to the Bible, is unbelief. What the Bible calls an evil heart of unbelief. And Adam was told by Satan, you can't believe God. He's holding out against you. You eat what I'll give you, and you can be as God, choosing what's right and wrong. In other words, you see, people think the fall, they were naked, it's all about sex. It's nothing about sex at all. It's about you can be as God. You can give the call. You don't have to submit. You can give the call. You can't trust God. You say what's right and wrong. You can't trust God. And the gospel is saying, I want to bring about the obedience that's based on faith. I do trust God. I believe he knows what he's talking about. I believe he knows what's best. So you obey through faith. You're confident in him. You look at the cross. You look at the character of God. You look at the gospel. You say, I believe God. I'm going to do it God's way. See, if you don't get that, you get some other form of obedience, which is just religion. And you obey when someone else is looking. But you don't obey when other people are not looking. Because you're not persuaded. It's not an obedience that's based on faith. It's like when I got saved, all my old friends, you know, you say, well, you're going to go, I'm going to be with one woman, I'm going to be married to her. What? One woman? You're joking. You're joking. You mean you're only going to have sex with one woman the rest of your life? What are you doing? I can't think of anything. No, no. See, what do you say? You say, well, God, we're not allowed to. You're not allowed to. Or do you say, no, I think God knows what he's talking about. I believe God knows about this wonderful gift he's given the human race. He knows the best setting for it to be in. He knows a place of safety, of joy, of fulfillment, this explosive joy. I know exactly where it should be. And you're persuaded. You obey through faith. You obey through faith. So when I was a very backslidden Christian, I used to go to work and they'd say, Friday night, they said, it's a party this weekend. You're coming to the party, Terry? I said, no, I'm not coming to the party. Because I'm trying to be a churchgoer. Coming to the party? No, I'm not coming to the party. There'll be loads of booze. Yeah, no, I'm not coming. There'll be fabulous girls. Yeah, I'm not coming. Okay, so I don't go. So Monday, I go back to work. What was the party like? Oh, fantastic. You should have loved it. it was wonderful. You'd have, why didn't you come? Well, we're not allowed to. Why don't you become a Christian? Then you wouldn't be allowed to. See, that's the deal. That's the deal. We're not allowed to. Your Christian's not allowed to. Or the obedience that's based on faith. See, honestly, it's such a key. It's the obedience that's based on, oh, I trust you, Lord. You do know what you're talking about. You weren't lying. You weren't holding back. See, God says to us, it's better to give than it is to receive. Well, I think receiving's pretty good. No, God says it is better. God makes it plain in the Bible. He wants you and me to be very generous with our money. I'm not sure if I agree with that. No, it's not important whether you agree with it. Is, are you a believer? Do you believe God? Do you believe God? Yeah, I do. That's right. You do. You make choices believing God. You make choices about, I think God's telling us to move from A to B, from here to that. And you meet these beautiful Christians like I know you are in this room. Why are you living it? God told us. Why did you do that? Well, God seemed to say. Why? What? You do what? Now we believe God. And it's in us. And this is a completely... So it should be, beloved, that people meeting us say, can you see something I can't see? What's going on here? A friend of mine, well, it's my sister, worked in a solicitor's office, in a lawyer's office, and she witnessed to him, and he said to her, your brother's a pastor, isn't he? Can I speak to him? You know, speak to the professional. And I spent an evening with him. And he said, your sister's the best secretary we've had in our office. He said, but when we talk about some things, it's like she comes from another planet. See, so he could see another value system. That didn't mean she's a useless secretary. She's the best we've had. But sometimes her values are from another planet. Paul says, my goal of my instruction, what I'm after is to produce this breathtaking community. I'm teaching into it. I'm preaching into it. I'm instructing into it. Love. Love God. Love God. Let God's love thrill your own heart. Then love him. We love because he first loved us. Horatius Bonar, wonderful hymn writer of another generation, he wrote this beautiful hymn. God is love. 'Tis not by effort thou shalt e'er that love return. 'Tis the consciousness he loves thee. This shall cause thy heart to burn. It's the consciousness of his love for you. Love him, enjoy him, love one another, love the unlovely, love those who offend from a pure heart, a good conscience. We know how to handle our conscience. It's important. Christians know how to handle their conscience. And a sincere faith, that we make decisions based on faith, we obey by faith. It's not like, you know, there's no one looking, so I'll open the laptop and look at stuff I shouldn't really look at. Oh, somebody. Well, that's not obedience by faith. That's obedience by, I could have been seen. This guy from church. It's not the real thing, is that it's not a believer. He's not persuaded. He's got another value system. He obeys when other people are watching. He doesn't obey when no one's watching. He's not through. He's not understood. No, God knows what he's talking about. God, that stuff's harmful. That's not good for you. God says. So we trust him. We believe him. We trust him. If we can build that kind of community, we've got a great church on our hands. And not only that, we've got a power. So lovely being with you tonight in your prayer meeting, praying for the nation. A nation that, yeah, it's in challenging days. Challenging days. Say, right, we know the answer is the church. We know that. We know that. The answer ultimately is the church of the living God breaking through. So, but it's not just religious people. It's the real church that's living this way. We must close. Let's pray.